In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther launched the great Protestant Reformation with his bold stand at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. We mark this great event with particular joy this Lord's Day in 2017, since this coming Tuesday, the 31st, marks to the day exactly 500 years since that great event took place. There are many things with which Western civilization has been blessed as a direct result of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Personal freedom, biblical authority in the church, literacy, democracy, and an unfettered gospel are just some of the blessings that were the result of the efforts of Luther and the other reformers. Someone has said that on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first man to step on the moon, and as he descended the ladder from the Eagle to the moon's surface, he spoke those immortal words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." But at noon, on October 31st, 1517, a solitary figure stood at the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg and posted a challenge to debate the abuses of the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. His challenge was never accepted, but history has shown that this one small step for Martin Luther was truly a giant leap for mankind, because his 95 theses were the birth of the Protestant Reformation. Philip Schaff said, "The Reformation was a republication of primitive Christianity and the inauguration of modern Christianity. This makes it, next to the Apostolic Age, the most important and interesting portion of church history." Schaff lists three key doctrines that were recovered from the first century church, which became both the driving force behind the Reformation and its legacy. These were the supremacy of Scripture over tradition, the supremacy of faith over works, and the supremacy of the Christian people over an exclusive priesthood. This faith in the supreme authority of Scripture not only led to the rejection of the traditions that Romanism had accepted for centuries, but it also ushered in a commitment to put the Scriptures into the languages of the common man. And Schaff further goes on, "The Bible, heretofore a book of priests only, was now translated anew and better than ever into the vernacular tongue of Europe and made a book of the people." Combating Roman Catholicism's false teaching that righteousness could be achieved by a combination of faith and good works, the reformers recovered the truth that righteousness is imputed freely in Christ to those who believe on Him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, the third pillar of Protestantism is adherence to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and of every believer. The Bible speaks of that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, for example. There are other places where it is mentioned. The Lord's people are a royal priesthood. They are a kingdom of kings and of priests. And that truth, the priesthood of every believer, became the basis for greater involvement of all Christians in the worship of God and in the advancement of the cause of Christ. And as the historian put it, the good effect of this principle showed itself in the spread of Bible knowledge among the laity, in popular hymnody and congregational singing and in the institution of lay eldership. The glorious Reformation was precipitated chiefly by Martin Luther's love for the Word of God, and it was his dedication to truth that led him to challenge the entire ecclesiastical and political authority of the church of his day, the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. We could let Luther speak for himself. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by clear reasoning that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant. For I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen." Unquote. In his incredibly courageous stand against the assembled political and religious might of Europe, Luther argued for freedom of conscience based upon the authority of Scripture. Until that time, the prevailing practice was authoritarianism both in church and state. All religions and cultures supported a monarchy, aristocracy, and authoritarianism. However, Luther and the reformers maintained that because of the depravity of men, no human authority could be trusted as absolute. And so he rejected ecclesiastical totalitarianism and championed the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone as our ultimate authority. And he not only believed in that, he acted upon it. He gave to the German people probably his greatest legacy, the German Bible, by translating the Scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into the common tongue and making it widely available to both nobles and peasants in Germany. Luther championed universal education and literacy, as well as the priesthood of all believers and freedom of conscience and religious liberty. It is a fact that the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers became the foundation for modern representative republics, including this one. The Reformation had a big, big effect upon this nation and its development. The equality of all men before God and the law underlined the absolutism of monarchs and popes who had set themselves above the law. Sola Scriptura eroded the foundations of ecclesiastical and political totalitarianism. The Protestant emphasis on the priesthood of every believer and the supreme authority of Scripture actually led to the concept of representative government and constitutional authority as the supreme rule and law of the land. And of course, the social implications of the Reformation were enormous. We've already hinted at this, that the doctrine of sola scriptura led to constitutionalism. The priesthood of all believers led to the concept of representative republics and democratic forms of government. Religious liberty, freedom of conscience, led to freedom of speech. It led to freedom of the press, freedom of association, and many other outworkings of political and social freedom. There's no doubt that the Reformation in Europe during the 16th century has to be seen as one of the most important epochs in the history of the world. And yet this morning, to many people, including many churches, it's a non-event. To some people, it was a mistake. There are those who are preaching that today and telling us that we need to re-examine all that happened at that time in the light of today's world, and it'll cast a different light upon it. I say not. The Reformation gave us the greatest gift that any man could ever receive, which is the Bible freely available in his own tongue. And there are few people today who realize that the very first Bibles that were printed into English had to be printed in Germany and smuggled into England in bales of cotton from the Netherlands, Holland. The first Bible translator, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake, strangled before he was burned for this crime, translating the Bible into English. He wanted it to be the case in England that every ploughboy could read the Bible in his own tongue. There were 7 mothers and fathers burned alive at Coventry for teaching their own children the 10 Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed in English. Men and women, we need to realize the price that was paid by others that we might have the freedoms that we have today. The sacrifices made by the reformers, men like Luther and Calvin and others, the far-reaching impact of their courageous application of the Word of God to every area of life needs to be rediscovered today. The Reformation is not just a historical event that we look at in that sense as something that's significant just because it's historical. But the Christian church itself has made more positive changes on this earth than any other force or movement in history, including the abolition of slavery, cannibalism, child sacrifice, and widow burning in places like India. And those countries that have most enjoyed civil liberties are those lands where the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Reformation, penetrated the deepest. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we know, many of us, by our own experience, it's individually life-changing. But it has also shown itself to be nationally transforming. Nations, states, countries have been changed by the gospel. And when you think of Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers, the emphasis that they had on God's sovereignty, that the Scripture alone is our final authority, that Christ alone is the head of the church, and that justification is by God's grace alone, on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, received by faith alone. That glorious gospel has had a tremendous effect upon nations and states, and indeed individuals. And that gospel needs to be preached today as much as ever. We're living in days of ecumenical apostasy. The ecumenical movement, so called because of a Greek word which has to do with oneness or unity, the ecumenical movement has produced not a movement in the direction of Scripture, but away from Scripture. So we have the spectacle today of men telling us that Rome, the Rome of Luther's day, and the Rome of today are two different animals. We are told by ecumenists that the Church of Rome today is entirely different from the Church of Rome of old. I beg to differ. I would challenge anyone to produce evidence that any single dogma of the Church of Rome established at the Council of Trent has been abrogated or changed or turned over. It has not. Rome has not changed her view or her teaching on one vital matter, and that is the question that was posed in the book of Job. How can man be just with God? This was the great doctrine, justification by faith alone, which, when it was preached by the reformers, brought sweeping changes throughout Europe and the world. Martin Luther was a German monk. Once he was visiting the city of Rome, and he gave his own testimony about that. He was one who flagellated his own body, who wore a horse hair shirt next to his skin in order to produce severe itching, all by way of trying to curry the favor of God. Seems like a strange way to do it. But this was the mindset in his day. Luther thought if he punished his own flesh, literally, that he could somehow merit God's forgiveness. And there was a place in Rome, a staircase. Luther ascended that staircase. The devotion of the Scala Santa is practiced by going up on one's knees from one to the other of its 28 steps, meditating meanwhile on the passion of our Lord, or reciting vocal prayers in memory of his sufferings. An indulgence of 9 years applicable to the souls in purgatory is granted to those who perform this pious exercise with a contrite heart. But not even his penance on that holy staircase pacified his conscience. He realized, as the Bible states in many different locations, in several different places, that the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 is one reference. It's a quotation actually from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. That doctrine was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. And that doctrine still needs to be preached today. Because Luther rightly asserted that this particular doctrine, justification by faith alone, is the article of a standing or falling church. In other words, the reception or the rejection of this truth will mean either the stability of the church will be ensured or it will be subverted. So this question in Job chapter 9 verse 2 is a vital one. How shall man be just with God? If we don't answer that question in the right way, it will prove to be eternally fatal. There are many Protestants today who will give lip service to this doctrine of justification by faith, but do they know what it really means? Do they know what justification is? And do they know what it means to be justified by faith? Well, it's important for us to think about the meaning of justification. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we've dealt with it in recent messages, but just to rehearse again for you what the Shorter Catechism succinctly states, which is the biblical doctrine. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. I should tell you that the word justification is a courtroom term. It is a forensic or legal term. It refers to the proceedings in a court of justice. Justification actually signifies not making somebody righteous, as Rome erroneously says, but declaring someone righteous according to law. It is taking the law and measuring a person against it and being able to say either that person is condemned by that law or is in a righteous standing before that law. That's what justification signifies. To be justified, the act of a judge must pronounce a person acquitted from all legal charges. That's how you're justified. This is what justification means. The judge pronounces you acquitted from all judicial charges. The word just and the word justify, they're biblical terms. It doesn't mean to make a person righteous, it means to adjudge him to be so. To declare him righteous. In the same way that to condemn the wicked is not to make somebody wicked, but just to declare him to be so. So when I justify someone, when God justifies someone, he declares them to be righteous. And justification before God and his law has to do with an act of grace, whereby God legally declares, pronounces, and views that person as righteous before his law, innocent of all charges, and also made to be viewed as legally righteous. It is a change of state in the eyes of the law and the lawgiver, where a person is no longer guilty, but is absolved from guilt and declared perfectly righteous, free to go. This is what justification means. It includes pardon from sin. I think it's right to say if I'm justified, I'm viewed as just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's true. It's pardon, but it's more than pardon. You think about a criminal could actually receive a free pardon and be made free, but still be a criminal. He's not righteous. But in justification, the sinner is both pardoned and accepted as righteous. It's a wonderful truth. He's not only viewed as if he had never sinned, but actually as positively righteous and perfectly so. It is as though that righteousness that Christ earned for him was earned by the sinner. The way Christ is perfectly righteous before the law is how you in Christ are viewed by God. It's as if we had obeyed every precept of the law, that we had fulfilled every obligation of the law. This is what justification means. But when we think about the meaning of justification, and it is a wonderful truth, we also have to think about the method of justification. There has to be a valid ground or grounds. There has to be some basis for this great act of the divine judge. The one who justifies, you see, is a holy and righteous judge. The Bible tells us that he will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord will not turn a blind eye to sin and wrongdoing. He's not going to pretend like something never happened by way of his law being broken. The Lord will not do that. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. And therefore we can never be justified on the ground of innocence, because the Scripture declares our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot be justified on the ground of human merit either. Because if you and I could do perfect works of righteousness from now on till the end of our lives, it would not make up for the sin that we already have as a result of the fall. There's no man that can be justified by works. Romans 3:28, Galatians 3 verse 10. Men can neither return to their former obedience before the fall, nor can they make satisfaction to justice for sin in the future. Therefore, you and I are in trouble if we think that we can merit our own justification. It can't happen. It can't happen on the ground of a compromise either. That is a compromise between law and grace. It has to be one or the other. We must either keep the law perfectly or else trust exclusively in the merit of another who has kept the law for us. And herein is the gospel. This is what the Bible tells us in the context of the text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the chapter before it, chapter 4 of Romans verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. We find also in Romans 11 verse 6 the following: and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. It can't be on the basis of a compromise. The ground of a sinner's justification has to be the merit of another. A perfect righteousness wrought out by a substitute has to be imputed or placed to the account of the sinner. And this is where the finished work of Christ comes in. But men and women, this is not the teaching of the Church of Rome. This is not what Rome believes about these things. The Church of Rome, as a matter of fact, believes in salvation on the grounds of baptism. And there are many, many different quotations that I could give to you today. It would take far, far too long for me to go through all of this material as to what Rome actually believes about baptism. But believe you me, if you study the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, you will find that salvation to them is literally on the ground of baptism. For instance, the Church of Rome tells us that salvation is to be merited on the ground of baptism. That original sin is removed at baptism. That one is made a child of God on the ground of baptism. You know, it's rather amazing what Rome teaches about justification. But it's even more amazing that there are Protestants who still think that there can be communion with Rome. The Apostle Paul tells us about the spiritually dangerous influences of false apostles and false teachers. The Lord Jesus did the same thing when he talked about wolves coming to you in sheep's clothing. You know, you don't expect to see a wolf with a sheep's fleece on it. But that's exactly what the Lord talked about. And in 2 Corinthians 11, that's what Paul talked about. The ability of wolves in sheep's clothing to disguise themselves as true apostles. And that just intensifies the danger for the sheep. In reality, Paul, of course, tells us that these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, most people think if you saw the devil, he would have horns, hoofs, a tail, and a pitchfork. That he would look like some kind of a gargoyle or a wild animal or a dragon. But while it is true that he can come as a roaring lion, Paul rightly says he's transformed into an angel of light. Very beautiful, very attractive, very plausible. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There was a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification produced in 1999 by the Roman Catholic Pontifical Council for Promoting Church Unity and the Lutheran World Federation. It was co-signed by the World Methodist Council in 2006 and the World Communion of Reformed Churches signed on to it this year. Letters of encouragement from Pope Francis, Patriarch Bartholomew of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the World Council of Churches gave their approval to welcome this newest member in this effort to undo the Protestant Reformation that exposed Romanism's errors on justification 500 years ago. It was in response to the Reformation, as part of the Counter-Reformation, that Popes Paul III, Julius III, and Pius IV convened what became known as the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563. The preamble of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification recognizes the continuing validity of the anathemas of that council. So in other words, when the Council of Trent pronounced that those who would hold to justification by faith alone without works were damned, they were anathema, this joint declaration recognized the continuing validity of such anathemas. So they're not denying that Trent still applies today. I quote, doctrinal condemnations were put forward both in the Lutheran confessions and by the Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent. These condemnations are still valid today and thus have a church-dividing effect. But nonetheless, when you see what is being affirmed, the Council of Trent affirmed baptismal regeneration. Listen to this. And this translation from the state of sin to that of grace, since the promulgation of the gospel cannot be effected without the labor of regeneration or the desire thereof, as it is written, unless a man be born again of water and of the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so it goes on to emphasize this fact, and the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification emphasizes the same thing. Quote, justification occurs in the reception of the Holy Spirit in baptism and incorporation into the one body. Further, by the action of the Holy Spirit in baptism, they are granted the gift of salvation, which lays the basis for the whole Christian life. And Romanists mean, by the way, here, the sacrament of water baptism by these words. But without exposing that error, the false gospel of Rome is transformed into a message of light. Trent affirmed the necessity of penance for those who lose justification. So they believe that those that are justified by Christ can lose that justification. Trent affirms furthermore the doctrine of purgatory, that fallacious place where souls are detained and helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, which is for them the Mass. And of course, the Holy Synod enjoins on bishops that they diligently endeavor that the sound doctrine concerning purgatory transmitted by the Holy Fathers and sacred councils be believed, maintained, taught, and everywhere proclaimed by the faithful of Christ. The apostasy, men and women, is such that baptismal regeneration is accepted by many today as orthodox teaching. The Church of Rome is very clear on its view on baptism. I said at the beginning that the Reformation was about recovering the gospel of Christ. It didn't represent something new, but it was a return to the Bible. Not just then, but now, today, this morning, in defining grace in terms of sacramental grace, Rome defines God's salvation as something that happens by works and by grace, which ends up being works. And this is so apparent in Rome's teaching on salvation through baptism. We've been teaching in our Bible classes recently and are preaching today again what the Scripture teaches. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's work alone. But Rome's assertion is that salvation is by works. Let me give you some quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. By the way, that's a misnomer. I learned the Apostles' Creed when I was a child, and I still believe it this morning. I believe in one holy Catholic Church. But that's not the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. The Roman Church is not universal, despite her attempts to present herself as the universal church. It is actually wrong to refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the Catholic Church. It is no such thing. The Catholic Church, the universal church, is the church of all believers, all true Christians. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that none who are under, who are outside her umbrella are true Christians. That has been reaffirmed, by the way, by the Pope, who's no longer the Pope, but who still is a Pope, who's somewhere in the Vatican. You remember that little, I'm tempted to call him by a name, but I'll call him Ratzinger. He's still living. But he's not the Pope, really. Even though he's the Pope, he was chosen by a college of cardinals and the holy smoke went up and all of that. But he wrote for John Paul when he was his sidekick what was effectively the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Produced it. And it's very clear in there. Make no mistake about it. There is no salvation if you're not in connection with the Holy See. You cannot be saved. You're done as far as God's salvation is concerned unless you're in union with Rome. Now here's what Rome says in their catechism under number one, fruit of baptism, section 1213. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit. Vitae spiritualis aeannua, Latin of course. And the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, listen to it carefully, through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Since baptism signifies liberation from sin and from its instigator, the devil, one or more exorcisms are pronounced over the candidate. So this is why the windows are opened when the little baby is baptized, so that the evil spirit can fly out as a result of the work of the priest. This is under 1237, by the way. The celebrant then anoints him with the oil of catechumens, or lays his hands on him, and he explicitly renounces Satan. This is not 500 years ago, folks. This is today. This is what happens now. And so those fools, so-called Protestant ministers who think that Rome is just another denomination. Oh, well, like, you know, they're like the Methodists, or like this or that. And just a few little errors here, but they're just another Christian denomination. Don't you believe it? The Church of Rome is anti-Christ. And that just doesn't mean against Christ. You know, people mistake this also. Anti-Christ. Oh, they're against Christ. The word anti there actually means one that's set up in place of Christ in order to replace him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I go on. This is amazing stuff. The celebrant, that's the priest, then anoints him with the oil of catechumens, lays his hands on him, explicitly renounces Satan. Thus prepared, he is able to confess the faith of the church to which he will be entrusted by baptism. Born with a fallen human nature, 1250 says, and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifested in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. That's why Romanists are so keen to have their children baptized early. Because if they die in infancy, they don't go to heaven, they go to limbo. Wherever that is. I've never read about that in Scripture. But listen to this, it gets better. It gets worse. 1263, 1265, 1266. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God, neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, a member of Christ and co-heir with him, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. Here it is. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Rome says the grace of justification comes through baptism, enabling them to believe in God, to hope in him, and to love him through the theological virtues, giving them the power to live and act under the prompting of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, allowing them to grow in goodness through the moral virtues. Thus, the whole organism of the Christian supernatural life has its roots in baptism. See how important it is? Baptismal regeneration. Justification by baptism. Rome has stated in her catechism the necessity of baptism. Well, of course it's necessary, having read just what we've read. Why would it not be necessary? And they tell us that the ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishop and priest, and in the Latin church, also the deacon. In case of necessity, any person, even someone not baptized, can baptize if he has the required intention. So here's the doctrine of intention as taught by Rome. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. I didn't know that, did you? He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation, for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. And then it goes on to state, baptism is birth into the new life in Christ in accordance with the Lord's will. It is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. So two things you need to get to heaven: baptism and the church. If you're not part of the church, and you have not been baptized by the church, you're lost, according to the Church of Rome. Now, my Bible doesn't teach any of that nonsense. But my Bible teaches me, and so does yours if you've got the Authorized Version in front of you, the ground of a sinner's justification is the merit of another. A perfect righteousness wrought out by a substitute, which is imputed or placed to the account of the sinner. The finished work of Christ. He took my place and died for me. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. Christ was made a curse for us, being hanged on a tree, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord not only suffered the penalty of the law in our place, dying for us, but he obeyed the law in its every precept. He rendered a complete and sinless obedience to the law, and therefore his righteousness is a twofold one: a spotless obedience and meritorious sufferings. And here's the ground, here's the method of our justification. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The hymn writer was absolutely right when he wrote these great words: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Old Top Lady was a good hymn writer too. And he said, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. This is what Luther came to believe. Not that some religious work done by yourself or by a priest would save you or regenerate your soul, but Christ saves. Baptism has its place, but that place is not regeneration. It's not in making anyone any better. My pastor used to say you can get baptized by whatever mode, at whatever age, and it'll make you wetter, but no better. It doesn't save you. Remember Paul, he rejoiced that he did not baptize many believers. Strange that, isn't it? St. Paul, as they call him. He could tell the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Whenever baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul could thank God that he hardly performed the rite on anybody. You know why? Because Paul said this: Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, but that the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, this is really interesting. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know what that tells me? I can preach the gospel without preaching baptism. Because baptism, frankly, is not part of the gospel. It's an ordinance. It's a sacrament of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. There are only two, not seven, two sacraments, two ordinances of the church. And baptism doesn't save, Salvation is of grace, not of works, not even the work of baptism. Regeneration is the work of God alone. And it's not produced because of man's will, but God's will. We're taught that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Because it tells us there, of them who received him, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Regeneration is from above. It happens by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the reformers believed, the method of justification. It's not works. It's not baptism. It is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the third point, the means of justification. We can only mention it. Now, there's no merit in your faith. You know, don't be trusting in your faith. It's what your faith is trusting in that you need to be trusting in. Faith leans upon, looks to, depends upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus alone. We are not saved for our faith. We're not saved on account of our faith. That's why you shouldn't get all hot and bothered about how much faith you have or how little faith you have in Christ. You need to make sure it's in Christ. I'm glad that even we could say, a trembling soul, I sought the Lord. You see, faith, however imperfect, lays hold of a perfect Savior. We may be crossing the road as a child, holding the hand of our mother, and we're worried about getting across. And we might think, well, I don't have a very strong hold of my mom's big hand, but it's not your little hand holding hers that's going to get you over, it's her big hand holding yours. It's the Lord that will save you. Make sure your trust is in him. And that justification that we have by believing on him, it's perfect and it's perpetual, because every justified one will be in glory. Romans 8 verse 30. And there's one other thing, and it's the manifestation of justification. I preached on it this week at the convention. I'll not preach it again today. But our faith and our justification by grace is shown and evidenced by the way that we live. How should we then live? What is the proof that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Well, men should see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. James could say, I will show thee my faith by my works. Do you know anything of true justifying grace by experience? Luther did. The Protestant reformers did. The Lord taught them this great truth. Salvation is by justifying grace. The grace of God freely bestowed on sinners upon the merit of their perfect substitute and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our trust today. May that be the gospel that we continue to hold to and preach. May the Lord use that to bring others to life eternal.